So we have made it to the end of 1 John, and this very last section is not large by any stretch of the imagination, only 9 verses. And at a sort of a cursory glance or a cursory reading, it seems a little bit disconnected from everything that has come before. But I hope that by the time we're finished tonight, you'll be able to see how neatly John sort of wraps everything up together and recapitulates what he's been teaching throughout the whole book. With just one little sticky part thrown in, just to, throw a curveball for those of us who try to teach it. So we'll get there in a few minutes. Starting with 1 John 5:13. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So this verse, 1 John 5:13, is usually described as the purpose statement of the letter, and I think that's pretty accurate. I think that's a good way to describe this verse. But with that being said, I hope that you've seen during the course of this study that John actually has 5 declared purposes for writing this letter. First, he tells us that he writes so that our joy may be complete. So in 1 John 1:4, he said, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So our joy is complete, or our joy is full, because of what the gospel accomplishes in us and for us. So John bears witness to the message, which he explains in the first 10 verses in various ways. He explains that he is bearing witness that the word of life has come and manifested to us. And he tells us that the message is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he tells us that Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. So the reason this message, however he explains it or however we understand it, causes our joy to be complete when we believe it. Because when we believe it, it results in fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And John wants us to rejoice in that fellowship, rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins and in our new standing in the light. That is, he wants us to rejoice in the fact that we have the righteousness of God. Second, John writes so that we may not sin. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So John reminds us that the key to not sinning is the gospel. It's knowing that Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sin and that our Heavenly Father is favorably disposed toward us. The key to obedience, then, is love for God, which is the result of God's love for us. When we abide in him, when we abide in his love for us, we're able to love one another, which is the fulfillment of all the law. To walk in the light as he is in the light means to walk in love, love towards God and towards one another. Apart from God's love for us, as manifested in Jesus' death and resurrection, we can't love God. And we can't love one another, which means that we can't really obey God. So third, John writes so that we may abide in God. He tells us that in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. He says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." So John tells us that the word, that is Jesus Christ, abides in us. Those who do the will of the Father, those who love him and believe in his Son, abide in him forever. We live forever in fellowship with God, starting from the moment of salvation. So John writes to remind us of that wonderful truth and to exhort us to continue to abide in God by faith rather than to turn back to the world, which is passing away, or to turn back to the lusts of the world, which are also passing away. Eternal life is knowing God and being known by him, and we must ground ourselves in the reality of that truth, the reality that we are in him and he in us every day. Fourth, John writes so that we may not, and indeed so that we will not, be deceived. 1 John 2:26 and 27. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. This, of course, we just wrapped it up, and we know it's the longest section of the letter. John, as the last of the apostles, is very concerned that the church not be led astray and turned aside from the gospel. So he reminds us in this long section that we are born of God, that we're born into righteousness and into abiding fellowship with God. We're no longer those who bear the fruit of sin, but rather we are characterized by the righteousness that comes from God who is love. So our works of righteousness, that is, our love for one another and for God, reveal that we are God's children, and we need to hold on to that truth. When we sin, and we do sin, John tells us that we need to go back to the cross, that we need to remind ourselves of what's been done for us in the death of Christ. We need to remember that it's not who we make ourselves, it's not us that accomplishes our own righteousness or our own salvation, but God who has made us righteous because he loves us. God's love for me and for you is what causes us to love one another. Those who do not love the children of God don't know God. They don't know God's love, because to know God's love is to be made like him, and he is love. So John reminds us of the truth of the gospel, the truth about who Jesus Christ is, because it is only by abiding in this truth that we can live out the righteousness that he's given to us. So we need to reject any teaching or any teacher who denies the gospel altogether or in any of its parts, because when we deny the gospel, or when we accept teaching that denies the gospel, we're turning our backs on God, on the only one who can make us righteous. Moreover, John doesn't want us to be deceived about our security in God's love. Having loved us enough to die for us, Jesus loves us to the very end. We know that from John 13:1. I'll turn there semi-quick. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we know that God began a work in us by causing us to be born of him, and we know that he's going to finish that work. We have that promise in Philippians 1:6. Where Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we have eternal life because we have Christ in us, and God himself bears witness to the fact that he has given us eternal life in Christ. Those are all the things that John does not want us to be deceived about. And so we come to the final purpose of John writing to us. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So all of John's reasons for writing to us, for writing to you, so that your joy may be complete, so that you may not sin, so that you may abide, and that you may not and will not be deceived, reach their final conclusion in 5:13. And John write everything in this letter so that you will have complete and utter confidence in God's work of salvation in your life. So John has written so that you, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, will know that you have eternal life. Not if you have eternal life, but that you do have eternal life. So the purpose of this entire letter from the beginning to the end is to strengthen your faith. It's not to undermine it. So from the start to the finish, John reminds us over and over of who we are and what we are in Christ, and how our new lives as God's children are demonstrations of God's love for us and in us and through us. When you read the letter going forward, I hope you see what John wants you to see in it, that because you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, and that you will continue to abide in Christ. You will continue to believe in his name, and your faith is going to be strengthened by an ever-growing conviction of the truth that God loves you. The next section, 1 John 5:14 through 17. John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." So here, I think we have a somewhat surprising practical application of assurance of our salvation, and that's prayer. The confidence that we have in our standing before God, our confidence in our everlasting fellowship with him, means that we can be confident that he hears our prayers. John just sort of like tacks this on at the end as if it's sort of incidental, but it's an amazing, wonderful thing to think about, that God actually hears us when we pray to him. In scripture, the phrase "he hears" or "I will hear" or "God hears" is sort of a shorthand way of saying that God acts on our behalf. When he hears our prayers, that's what he does. He acts on our behalf. I'm just going to give you a few examples of that from the Old Testament. So Exodus chapter 6. This one is important because it serves as a picture, I think, of our spiritual salvation. Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The Lord says to Moses, "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Or Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 4 through 10. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Or verses 17 through 19 in that same psalm. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Or we have Psalm 65, verses 2 through 5. Is that right? Yes. "O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas." And finally, Psalm 116. Verses 1 through 7. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me, and I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our Lord, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." So the Lord, when the Lord hears us, he acts on our behalf to save us. Sometimes it is from physical distress, sometimes from spiritual, but regardless, he acts on our behalf to save us from our trouble. Now, back in 1 John 5:14, John does include a qualifier that God hears us when we ask according to his will. But I think it's important that we understand this qualifier, if we ask according to his will, in the light of the rest of what Scripture teaches about that. So this verse is not teaching us that God requires us to know his will before we pray, because scripture is very clear that there are parts of God's will that are secret, that are hidden from us. He doesn't reveal everything to us. So Deuteronomy 29:29, probably a very key passage for this. Deuteronomy 29:29. Sorry, Tiff, I keep flipping your pages. Twenty-nine says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there are secret things that belong only to the Lord. For instance, like when Christ is actually going to return, you know, that's a secret thing that belongs only to him. We can pray for the Lord's return, but you can think of also just a sort of an example of a specific person, Job, where if you're reading through the Bible reading program for eternity, you just started Job, and Job never knows why he goes through all the trials that he goes through. You know, the Lord never reveals that to him. But nevertheless, you know, he was free to pray to the Lord about it. So I don't think it means that we have to understand God's will completely before we pray. There are times when it seems that God does not hear us, when we seem to be asking according to his will, because we're not getting the thing that we ask him. But 1 John 5:14 says, if we're asking according to his will, we get the thing that we ask. But that doesn't always happen. But nevertheless, we're commanded to live by faith. An example of that comes in the book of Habakkuk. If I can find that one. There we go. I'm going to read a little bit of a longer section here. But the lesson of Habakkuk is that even when we seem to be praying according to God's will and he does not give us the thing that we ask for, we need to be confident that he still hears us, even if he's not acting in a way that seems right to us. So Habakkuk 1:1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead, and their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous, and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty the net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now here we know it is the Lord's will to punish the wicked and to prosper the righteous. But here he seems to be doing the exact opposite of what Habakkuk is asking him to do. And nevertheless, the Lord tells him, you need to live by faith. I have heard you. And there will come a time when the wicked is punished, but it's not yet. So the same is true for us. So even with those examples, however, that we don't always know the will of the Lord, and that sometimes the Lord seems to be acting in a way that's contrary to his revealed will, we do have a pretty good idea of what God's will is. And we have a pretty good idea of how God acts, because he's revealed it to us in Scripture. And God has revealed his will to us in Scripture in two ways, I think, by his promises and by his commands. So when we pray according to the promises of God, we can be confident that God will keep his word and he will hear us because he's faithful to keep his promises always. So for example, James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay? We ask for wisdom according to God's promise. He will give it to us. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's many other, many other promises we could turn to, but these are just a couple. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But here you find yourself being tempted with sin. Pray to God that he will give you the way of escape. He will grant that request. So not only the promises of Scripture, and again, as I mentioned, there are many promises in Scripture that we can pray according to, but we can and we should pray according to the commandments of God, because it is his will that we obey him, and he enables us to obey him. Well, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Right. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So here he promises he will enable us to obey him, to obey his will. And by way of example, of specific commands that we can pray according to, Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 12, 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we pray according to that command, that is a prayer that God will answer. He will hear that. Galatians 5, 22 and, through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Again, all commands of God, we know that these things are his will for us. And if we pray, asking God for those things, he will grant them. Okay. When we pray in this way, when we pray according to the promises or according to the commands of Scripture, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will work in us to conform us to the image of his Son, that he will work to make us righteous in our practice as we are in standing. And even when we don't pray perfectly according to his will, and we know that happens because we're not perfect, we have promises that he still hears prayers for us on our behalf. So Romans 8, 26 through 29. We have this promise. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Or we have the promise of Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, that is, speaking of Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So even when we don't pray perfectly according to God's will, the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself are making intercession for us, and God hears their prayers. William Gurnall, who is a Puritan, wrote, "Furnish thyself with arguments from the promises to enforce thy prayers and make them prevalent with God. The promises are the ground of faith, and faith, when strengthened, will make thee fervent. The mightier any is in the word, the more mighty he will be in prayer." That is what John is encouraging us here. The fact that we know that God hears us because we have eternal life in his Son, and that when we ask, him anything in prayer, he hears us. That was the easy part of this section. The next part, verses 16 and 17, are a little tricky to understand. I think the hardest question to answer is, what is the sin leading to death? How do we know if somebody's committed the sin leading to death? There are some who believe that the sin leading to death can refer to any sin that's premeditated, that's unrepented, any sin that the believer continually walks in, to the point that God's tolerance is used up and he is no longer willing to overlook it. Therefore, he judges that believer to physical death in order to preserve the purity of the universal and or the local church. So if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, or if you've read his commentary in 1 John, you'll know that that's what he teaches, and there are a lot of other people who believe that. I am not entirely satisfied with that explanation, mostly because we have no way of knowing what that sin is, and if we have no way of knowing what the sin is, and how do we know when we should pray for it and when we should not pray for it? So that has always sort of bothered me about that. I'm also a little concerned that it can lead, it doesn't necessarily lead, but it can lead to works-based righteousness, where we try to do the right thing just so that we can avoid punishment or condemnation from God, rather than trying to do the right thing because we love him and want to be like him. And not obeying in the confidence that God is well pleased with us in Christ. It's not a hill I'm going to die on, theologically speaking. I think, you know, I don't think it's necessarily a do or die kind of thing. And there are times, obviously, when we're called to put people out of the church because of their sin, and that sin can be anything. When it's a matter of discipline, like Matthew 18 talks about, or Paul taught about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or in Titus 3:10, where there are people we're to put out of the church because their sin is affecting the church in a very negative way, and that sin may result in the death of that person. That being said, when we put people out of the church under church discipline, we're commanded to treat them as unbelievers. And what do we do for unbelievers? We pray for their salvation, right? So I think that there's a better explanation, and I'm more inclined to believe that what John is talking about here, the sin that leads to death, is the one sin we know for sure leads to death, and that is the sin of unbelief or faithlessness, of turning away or rejecting the gospel. So I'm inclined to say that when he says, "I don't think that you should pray about that," that what he's saying is that we shouldn't pray for God to change the outcome of rejecting the gospel, which is both physical and spiritual death. All unrighteousness is sin, and all sin is judged by death, but only the sin of rejecting the gospel, of unbelief, is unforgivable, in the sense that if we die in the sin of unbelief, we no longer have an opportunity for repentance. Hebrews addresses this as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. The the author of Hebrews says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God does not forgive the sin of those who die rejecting the gospel, who die while they are God's enemies, who die hating him and hating Jesus Christ. John actually told us that a few verses earlier in 1 John, right? 1 John 5:12, he says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life," right? So we should not pray, I think John is telling us, for those who die without Christ, that those who die without Christ will be forgiven, because it's not God's will to forgive people who reject his Son after death. But all other sins that we commit as believers are forgiven, and they are forgiven for all time, even if we die in them without having repented of them, because they're covered by the blood of Christ. But God does not forgive unbelief, because it's impossible to please him without faith. Even in saying that, I will say, we shouldn't pray that God will not judge faithlessness with spiritual eternal death, but we can ask God to grant repentance and faith to the living, as long as they are living, because we have promises about that in Scripture, that he does hear those prayers. So just one example, 2 Peter 3:9, which says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So he does hear prayers for people who have rejected the gospel, as long as they're still alive. But for believers, for those who do believe in the name of the Son of God, as John says in 5:13, it is always God's will to forgive our sin, all of our sin, and to have us walk in righteousness and love. And so we can pray for those things, knowing that God does forgive our sin and has forgiven our sin already, because Christ took our death on himself. We can pray knowing that he is going to cause us to be righteous and loving. That's what this whole epistle has been about. John can say that for the one who believes in the name of the Son of God, there is no sin leading to death, because God has given us eternal life in his Son, and he abides in us and we in him. So the one who is born of God does not continue in sin. 1 John 3:9. Right? "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." And again, that's not teaching that we never sin, but that we don't continue in sin. It's not our practice. So if you see a brother or sister in Christ caught in sin, it is right for you to pray for them. John is not telling you not to pray for them in case it's the sin that leads to death. It's not the sin that leads to death. It's right for you to ask God to grant them life, because they've forgotten that they have eternal life. When you see a brother or sister in Christ who is caught in their sin, they've forgotten the lessons that John has taught us in this epistle, that we have propitiation for our sins, and that we need to remember that Jesus Christ is our advocate, so that we won't sin. That's what he told us in 2:1 and 2. "Remember, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Or maybe they've forgotten the lessons of 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Or 3:2-3. Right? "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Okay, so when you see somebody caught in sin, or when you are caught in sin, you can pray about it, and you can pray that you'll remember the lessons of 1 John as well as the lessons of the rest of Scripture. You can pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to teach them. You can demonstrate your love for them, not only through your prayers for them, but in confronting and exhorting or encouraging them as is appropriate, to love God and to keep his commands, to remember who they are in Christ. God answers the prayers for the repentance of his people for their sin, and he uses us as instruments to accomplish his will in that, whether it's just by our prayers or whether it's also by our actions. Okay. 1 John 5:18 through 21. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So John ends his letter with three statements about what we know, or at least what we should know by now, having read what he wrote to this point. And then he adds one final exhortation. All of these serve as a way to briefly recap some of the main ideas of the letter, the main things we need to know if we're going to have complete joy, what we need to know if we're not going to sin, what we need to know if we're going to abide in Christ and not be deceived. So first off, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And that ties in nicely with the previous verses. Right? It's a comfort to us to know that even when we struggle with sin, and we do struggle, that the devil does not touch us. He cannot change what we are, and what we are is the children of God. We're born of God, and Satan has no power over us to keep us enslaved to sin. It's in sharp contrast to the second thing we know, which is that the whole world is under the sway of Satan. He does have power over the world and those in the world, but not over us because we are of God. And the third thing we know is that we know all of these things, not because we figured it out, but because the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding of them. Apart from that gift, we would not understand. We would not know him, and we would not be in him. But he has come, and he has given us understanding. We do know him, and we know that he is true. We are in him, in the Father, and in the Son, and even in the Holy Spirit. This is the true God, John says, and to know him is to have eternal life. So John has one last tender exhortation for us. He says, little children, children of God, keep yourselves from idols. God has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' death, he revealed that he is love. It is this God and no other that we must love with all our hearts and minds and strength. It is this God and no other who demonstrates his love to us by sending Christ to die for us. And it's him that we must worship and revere above everything else. To conceive of God in any other way is to worship a God of our own imagination. That is to worship and love an idol. But we don't do that because we are those who believe in the name of the Son of God. We are those to whom God has given eternal life. And so we must guard our hearts and minds by abiding in Christ, by abiding in his love, so that we don't forget or fall away from the wonderful truth of who God is. And there we have it. I'll go ahead and close this with prayer. Start by reading Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful lessons you have taught us through your word, through the study of 1 John. We thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write it, and that you wanted to include the truths contained in that for us. even now, 2,000 years later. I just ask that that you would continue to work in each of our hearts, that the lessons we've learned about the importance of knowing who we are in Christ, of knowing our standing before you, that we are your children, that we've been born of you, the lessons about the love that we ought to have for one another, and how your love was demonstrated to us, and your love is demonstrated through us by how we love and treat one another. All these lessons, Lord, I just ask that they would continue to grow in us, that we would become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be a witness to those around us, both saved and unsaved, of the great love that we have found in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.